Hi, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors of HMCC. I serve in HMCC of Tangrang. And you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue in our series on the study of this book. And for our pastoral team, I could just, on their behalf, I would like to just ask for prayers for Pastor Andrew, for Pastor Eric, and for myself. I appreciate the prayers for the student project, missions project team that we sent out, our AME team. We just returned yesterday from being out in Serang for about 9 days, and we have great stories and testimonies. Maybe if I catch you, I could share a little bit. And we thank you for the prayers. But if you could just really keep our pastoral team and all of our pastoral families in prayer. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of good things, but it's a lot of things. And so we're just pray for, if you could pray for faithfulness and just encouragement from God's word and the spirit to continue to be faithful to God during this season, as Pastor Eric and I will be overseeing a lot of the ministry of our churches, as Pastor Andrew is away, really multiplying the conviction of really praying and supporting the work that God is doing here in Indonesia. So I just wanted to ask you to pray for us. Thank you for praying and ask you to continue to be praying for us. As we get into today's sermon, I wanted to share briefly this interesting TEDx talk that I saw. I'm not going to show it. I'm just going to talk about some of the aspects that stood out for me. But if you've heard of the Arab Spring and what that was, it was a revolution that started with a series of anti-government protests, uprisings, armed rebellions that spread across North Africa and the Middle East in the late 2010. You know, it began in response to the authoritative and oppressive government regimes, along with the low standard of living and all the issues and social issues that these nations were facing. The protests began in Tunisia, and it spread to Libya, and the revolution to bring down, as we know, the dictator Muammar Gaddafi. I wanted to share a few quotes from what a woman from the Libyan force, who was part of just the rebuilding of their country, of their nation, said about rebellion. So as I share these quotes with you, just listen and see what you can take away about the spirit of rebellion. This is from Zahra Langi, and I quote, "I joined forces with many other Libyans inside and outside Libya to call for a day of rage and to initiate a revolution against the tyrannical regime of Gaddafi. And there it was, a great revolution. Young Libyan women and men were at the forefront calling for freedom, dignity, and social justice. They have shown an exemplary bravery in confronting the brutal dictatorship of Gaddafi. They have shown a great sense of solidarity and unity from the far east to the far west and to the south. Eventually, after a period of 6 months of brutal war and a toll rate of almost 50,000 dead, we managed to liberate our country and to topple the tyrant." Now, at this point in the video, that's where everyone was cheering and applauding, and this is where her talk took a turn. Quote, "However, bit by bit, the euphoria of democratic elections and of the revolution as a whole was fading out. For every day, we were waking up to the news of violence. One day, we wake up to the news of the desecration of ancient mosques and tombs. On another day, we wake up to the news of the murder of the American ambassador and the attack on the consulate. On another day, we wake up to the news of the assassination of many army officers. Our society, shaped by a revolutionary mindset, became more and more polarized and has driven away from the ideals and the principles of freedom, dignity, and social justice that we first held. Intolerance, exclusion, and revenge became the icons of the aftermath of the revolution. I'm here today, not at all, to inspire you with our success story. I am here today to confess that we as a nation took the wrong choice, made the wrong decision, and we did not prioritize correctly."
You know, what this woman is explaining is quite intriguing because on one hand, she praises the work of the revolution and the rebellion against the brutal dictatorship of Gaddafi. But she also, as she discerned and assessed, she saw the danger of the spirit of revolution and rebellion, especially when it's present in the wrong context. And so it wasn't helpful in the rebuilding and the restoring of their country. I was surprised to hear that she confessed what was wrong about the decisions that they made as a nation after such a positive situation and experience. And for them, they were trying to figure out, in the confusion for the nation of Libya, how to move on and to progress as a nation. You know, today's text will also talk about rebellion. And just as much it is confusing to really address the spirit of rebellion when it is correct in certain situations, whether it's wrong in other situations, I believe it's just as confusing when we deal with the rebelliousness in our hearts against God. So in today's text, we'll see how dangerous it is when our hearts are rebellious against our true authority, who is God and God alone. And it will require open ears and open eyes to hear and to understand that our hearts are truly rebellious and that we need a Savior to make right our relationship with God. So the one thing from 2 Samuel chapter 20 is this: repent of our rebellions as we live for our King, Jesus Christ. Repent of our rebellions as we live for our King, Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, the one before today's text, King David had asked his own people from the tribe of Judah to invite him back home after the end of the civil war with against his own son, Absalom. Absalom was the one who led the rebellion against his own father, the king, David. And the rest of the tribes were not happy about the king now playing favorites with his own tribe and specifically asking them to bring him back. Nevertheless, in this chapter, we'll see that King David was accompanied by all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel, due to the lingering tensions. And then these people led the return of the king to his rightful throne in Jerusalem. And so up until this point, King David had been traveling outside of his kingdom in the wilderness. He was fleeing for his life again. It was not the first time he had to flee for his life. He was also in emotional turmoil because his son Absalom was actually killed in battle, which was also not the first time he lost a son. So he was physically fatigued, emotionally drained, and it seemed like at this point in David's life, he was simply set on going home. But home wasn't going to be a place of rest or relief, but a place of further rebellion. There are two parts in this message today. Verses 1 and 13, we'll see the rebellious citizens of the king. And in the second part, verses 14 to 26, we'll see the cost of rebellion against the king. Could I pray for us one more time as we get into God's word today? Heavenly Father, I ask as among your people today that you will use your word to speak into the depths of our hearts. Lord, today it will not be just easy lessons to swallow as we look into how our hearts can be rebellious against you, Lord. So God, will you soften our hearts to be able to receive your truth? Holy Spirit, we ask for your power to be at work here in this place and that you would continue to guide us in our relationship with you, Lord, as we live for you and for your purposes, O King, our King. So be with us here today. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. The text is fairly long, and so we'll go through the sermon and I'll read verses, select verses at a time. But let's get into the first part, the rebellious citizens of the king. There are three citizens who believe that they had legitimate reasons to rebel against the king. And that's usually how rebellions start. Citizens who believe that they have their reasoning is legitimate enough to rebel against their king. And through their reasoning, we'll be able to see how our hearts can also be rebellious against our authority, God. So even before there was a closure of the previous rebellion, Sheba the Benjaminite sparked another one. Let's read verse 1. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Sheba was a rebel because he was a self-preserving citizen. He was a citizen who was focused in on protecting himself, his desires, protecting his own security. And that's what made him a rebel here. The text highlights that Sheba was from the same tribe as the previous king, King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So remember that the Benjaminites had bad history with the Judahites. After God tore away the kingdom from Saul, God anointed David among the midst of his own people, among the Judahites, as the king, as the next king over all of Israel. But later, when King Saul died in battle, the commander of Saul's army went ahead to appoint Saul's son to be king over tribe of Benjamin and over all the tribes of Israel. So there was contention there. So this bad history, along with the lingering tensions from chapter 19, were not the right ingredients to build unity in David's kingdom. That's probably why only half of the tribes of Israel were, half the men of Israel were following King David, ushering him back into his kingdom. But even still, I can guess that the people of Israel that were there with King David, walking King David back to Jerusalem, they were probably grumbling in their hearts along the way. And if you think about it, this happens a lot in the environments, in everyday life, in the work environment, school environments, homes, and definitely in the church as well, where people's interactions with one another are driven by an authoritative leadership and shame culture. When those two things come together, you do not have a culture of unity or a healthy dynamics between relationships. So when the leader does whatever he wants to do without being mindful of the people that he's leading, combined with this unspoken rule that everyone else must keep their heads down and do what they're told to do, what's going to happen? There will be external actions of obedience and compliance, but there will be internal hatred and grumbling. So when tensions run high enough in that kind of situation, all it takes is just one spark for everything in the relationships to turn worse very quickly. Sheba was that spark that set this tension on fire. He blew the trumpet, signaling a political revolution against the king. And he declared, probably getting all the rest of the men of Israel to chant his rallying cry, that they have no portion in David, that they have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. None of them would have a sure future with King David, and that none of them would gain any benefit from following this king. And so Sheba just pressed just the right spot in everyone's heart, and he was able to convince all the people of Israel to believe that their self-preservation was their highest priority. Before Sheba even took some time to perhaps examine his heart, assess the situation, and even request a word with the king so he could speak with him, he shouted out, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." And this was a call for every man to no longer trust in the king and instead go back to his own tribe and figure out their own future. So in this moment, it was more important for them to seek out their best interests and secure their future in a new kingdom rather than to submit to this king that God himself had appointed over them. It was all about self-preservation, and the citizens were quick to betray their king again. You can pause and see how Sheba's rebellion and his reasoning against King David gives us insight into our rebelliousness against God, who is our true authority. And the truth is this: our self-preserving desires are rooted in unresolved distrust against authority. Our self-preserving desires are rooted, and they grow and they feed on when a sense of distrust. And if we do not resolve that trust, it will continue. We will continue to act upon our self-preserving desires. When we think about our God, our true authority, he is worthy of all of our trust. He is our creator, he is our savior, and he is our provider. for many of us, there may be certain areas in life where when we are able to trust in God, and even in the difficult situations and seasons of life, we're still able to experience a deep sense of trusting in God by faith. And we praise God when we have those experiences, when we are able to experience what faith in God is like. However, I can say that safely for all of us here in this room, there are areas of life and seasons of life in which we find ourselves doubting God, doubting His love for us, doubting is He going to be faithful to us again, doubting His care for us. And as soon as that moment of distrust enters in, even for that split second, if it's not resolved, that may be just that little spark that really damages our perspective of who God really is in His perfect character. Could even damage the relationships that we've been building and investing in with others here in our church. And at that point, we conclude that we have no other choice but to withdraw from God and follow something else that's going to be lesser in power and authority. I said it's not going to be an easy sermon, right? That's the first point there. And I just pray that that's something that God will continue to speak to us about. Let's continue in verse 2. What happened? So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Israel withdrew from their king to follow someone with lesser power, with lesser authority, and lesser experience as king. But our hope is this, that in contrast to the growing distrust of the men of Israel, we see a growing dependence of the men of Judah to their king. They were following steadfastly the king all the way. And this following steadfastly was a huge improvement from rebelling against the king just in the previous chapters, to follow his rebellious son. And so this describes really well our journey with God. That even in our rebelliousness, as we realize we desire more for our own good than anything or anyone else, we are enabled then by God. He enables us to follow Him steadfastly. He gives us the desires to follow and to trust in God. And that's why we must then incorporate just times of regular reflection in our hearts, assessing our hearts as we read God's word to see where our trust truly lies and not take for granted the gift of faith God gives us to trust in Him. That was Sheba's rebellion. Let's look at Absalom's. In verse 3, as David arrived home, he attended to the remaining victims of Absalom's rebellion. Verse 3 says this, and David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. To give some background, Absalom, again, was King David's son who stole away the kingdom from his father by sleeping with his father's 10 concubines. And although concubines in this point of history had secondary status to a regular wife, still this was a political statement that he was declaring himself as the new king in the place of his father David. Now, Absalom was a rebel because he was a self-justifying citizen. He was a rebel because he was a citizen self-justifying all of his actions. He was furious when his sister, Tamar, was violated and raped by their half-brother. And after King David did nothing to punish him, out of his own hatred, Absalom pronounced and executed a death sentence. He planned the murder of his brother, and then he went through with it. But after that, he fled his own punishment from the king. So what's going on in Absalom's mind is this. He could not accept that his brother would not be punished for what he had done. But, and therefore, he could justify the murdering of his brother. But he decided also that fleeing from his own punishment was the right thing to do. In addition to that, Absalom's sister lived in his house away from the public eye for there would be no place where she could carry her shame. And she lived as a desolate woman forever in Absalom's home. Absalom himself, he witnessed the pain. He witnessed the consequences of rape and abuse against women. But Absalom still committed 10 times the sin of what his half-brother had done. And he did so to rebel against the king, violating, raping these 10 women who belong to his father, all who are not his own wife. So these women in verse 3, along with the 20,000 men who died in a useless battle under Absalom's authority, they were the victims of his futile rebellion. And because they had now had to live desolate and shut off from the rest of Israel, living as if in widowhood, King David's first priority was to protect these abused women and to provide for them care in their home. So in comparison with King David, Absalom had not a single care for the consequences of his sin, because he would always be right in his own eyes. No matter what he did, he would self-justify everything and at the same time condemn others, even for the same sins. What's worse is that all of this happened even after Absalom received forgiveness from his father for murdering his brother, while he himself could not come to forgive his father, the king. So every standard and principle he set for others, he himself was not willing to do. This was Absalom's rebellion, and it gives us insight into our rebelliousness against God. It's this: that our self-justifying desires reveal our hypocrisy in the presence of our authority. In the presence of God, our desires to protect, to argue for ourselves and be right in our own eyes, it reveals how hypocritical we are before the Lord. And it leads us to distrust even His judgment. When God is truly our authority, who is perfectly just, and also who is perfectly merciful, and He perfectly rules and reigns over all people. And while we might agree that this is true, and nod our heads yes, it is challenging to live and operate as if it is true. When people sin against us, we demand justice. And I'm saying we, I'm including myself. When people sin against us, we demand justice, and we can make a very convincing case why they should receive punishment, revenge, instead of kindness. But when we sin against people, we demand mercy. And we make a strong case for why we should receive kindness, why we should receive understanding, why we should not receive punishment for that. And even after we have received mercy from God, we can still demand for more and more punishment and justice for our enemies, and at the same time demand for more and more mercy for the sins and the things that we continue to do. This too is our hypocrisy and our sin. But the reality is that before God, we have no solid reasoning from ourselves why we should be granted mercy and why we should be granted forgiveness. As we truly come to God, we find ourselves hypocritically unjust and unmerciful and deserving only of punishment for the wickedness that is in our hearts. We must understand that this spiritual reality in order to understand God's work of saving us. And I believe this is how we grow as a church. And as you are here, as you commit to being part of our local church family, I believe it is God who is the one who will provide you more and more opportunities to have your hypocrisy and your self-justifying desires exposed. It's God who is the one doing that. I believe that because God have used people in my life to expose the blind spots in my heart. And therefore, I need these people that God will use to sharpen me as a follower of God. If I didn't have faithful brothers asking me questions like this, I would never know and never even think about addressing these issues in my heart. Questions like, John, when you serve people, do you find yourself desiring people's attention and building your own reputation in their eyes? more than you desire God's acknowledgement, more than you desire God's pleasure in your obedience. I guess I could lie, right? I could say, no, yeah, I perfectly love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or I could come to terms and think about, well, is that true? Why are you asking that? Do you see something in me? Do you see the way that I act toward people? Do you see the way that I serve? Do you see the way that I speak? And is there something that's triggering you to ask me that question? Let me take some time to think about it. Let me take some time to evaluate. And so don't be surprised when people ask you, in our church, people ask you deeper questions of the heart. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to just mock you or make fun of you or feel better about ourselves. We're all in this together. We can mutually expect it from one another as believers of God in this community to sharpen ourselves, to be exposed, because God's using one another to expose this hypocrisy and self-justifying desires in our hearts. The next rebellion is regarding Joab. King David directed Amasa to overthrow Sheba's rebellion, but it's Joab who intruded with his own agenda. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond that set time that had been appointed him. So King David had demoted Joab as commander over his army, and he hastily replaced him with Amasa back in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Amasa, actually, he had served Absalom as his army commander in his rebellion against David. And we even saw his limited leadership as commander because Amasa could not direct his men. He had a greater army, a more effective force, to maneuver through the forest to be able to conquer David, King David's smaller forces. But he did not appoint Amasa because of his skills. It was not for his skills. It was for David to persuade his own tribe to bring him back into his kingdom. It was also probably because Joab had killed his son Absalom in direct disobedience to the king, when the king ordered to spare Absalom's life even in the midst of battle. But King David's hasty decision proved to be ineffective. So for whatever reason, Amasa could not accomplish his first task, his first crucial task on his first day after receiving this promotion into his new position. Like any boss would feel, David was anxious and urgent to get this done within 3 days. Amasa didn't even show up, and so that David couldn't even yell at him, saying you just had one job to do and you didn't get it correct. Amasa didn't even show up and report to his king. Verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. King David here went to plan B. In David's fear of Sheba, he called on not Joab, his great previous commander, but Joab's brother Abishai. And rather than having all the men of Judah to fight, David rushed Abishai to take the riskier path of pursuing Sheba with a much smaller infantry of soldiers, who we know as David's mighty men. We also note that among those who Abishai gathered were Joab's men, not Joab specifically. And at this point, we still don't know if Joab's going to get involved in this mission or not, until the next verse where Joab is suddenly introduced in the text. Verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on its thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it, struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Gibeon was just about 10 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It was just over the border between the land of Judah and the land of Benjamin. And Amasa met them there, but it seemed like he was by himself. So for Joab, now, this was the perfect setup to carry out the murder of Amasa. Actually, this wasn't the first time Joab killed someone this way. He had killed another army commander before, whose name was Abner, who was an enemy of King David, but then who vowed allegiance to David afterwards. So now it's becoming a pattern. If you were an army commander, and your name started with the letter A, Joab was coming after you, so you better hide. It wasn't the first time that he's doing this. And so by deception, again, and probably by some premeditated, intentional setting of his sword, he was able to make it fall out perfectly into Joab's left hand. Joab lovingly took hold of Amasa's face with his right hand, saying, "How are you, my brother?" And then stabbed Amasa in the vital area where he knew would kill him with one blow. And the text says his organs spilled out. Joab's motive to kill Amasa, if you think about it, it could have been for the benefit, on behalf of King David. Maybe Joab thought, once an enemy, always an enemy. Amasa was on the other side before, and we can't really trust him. And so I'm going to do my king a favor, go out of my way, and to murder him on his behalf. But we can't be sure about that. What we can be sure is that Joab's motive to kill Amasa must have been personal. Why? Because Amasa replaced him as David's commander. It was a position that Joab enjoyed. It was a position that Joab was set on remaining in for the rest of his life, as we know, as we can know in the text. So Joab was a rebel because he was a self-serving citizen. Yes, he was a skilled warrior. Yes, he was a loyal soldier. Yes, he followed and fought for King David, won many battles on behalf of the king. But whenever the king's desires conflicted with his own desires, Joab's own agenda always took priority. And that's why he was a self-serving citizen. At the end of the day, it would be his agenda, his desires that he would carry out when it came conflicting with the king's. Killing Amasa was murdering the commander that David himself appointed, while Joab was currently demoted and removed from his official position. Joab looked like he was very much for the king here, but Joab's heart was not fully with him. He looked like he was loyal to David. He looked like he would serve the king's purposes, but Joab's heart in reality was not fully with him. And this is a dangerous place to be. This kind of rebellion is much more subtle, much harder to detect, that even all of Joab's men were convinced that Joab was 100% fully and completely loyal to David. Let's read verse 11. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. The way that this sentence is phrased is alarming because, in other words, all of Joab's men were still fully convinced that following Joab was the right thing to do, even after witnessing the murder of an innocent man in plain sight. They were thinking that if you still like Joab, You know he's a great soldier, and he's won many battles for the king. You know he's more competent than Amasa. If you still like him, then follow him. Support Joab. Excuse Joab for this sin. And so this young man said this as they were watching Amasa, wallowing in his blood, rolling around in the ground, covered in his blood, still in painful shock of what the events of just what happened. Joab took Amasa's life. He took back his job that he desired, that he thought was rightfully his, and Amasa's body was reduced down to an obstacle, a distraction on the road to the real mission of pursuing Sheba. Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. You know, this sentence also equates that following Joab is the same thing as being loyal to David. If you want to be loyal to David, follow Joab. Yet we're learning here that following anything and anyone else other than the king is rebellion at its core. So what can we learn in our relationship with God, in our own hearts? It's this. Our self-serving desires can be concealed as our loyalty to God. Our self-serving desires can be concealed, can be mistaken, can be hidden as our loyalty to God. Now, church, you know, I'm not interested in questioning your motives, questioning all the good things that you do. Is it really purely motivated by a love for God, et cetera, et cetera? But what I am concerned with is your relationship with God. And I am concerned with, and I speak on behalf of all the pastors, the spiritual health of our churches. And it comes down to our relationship with God, our personal relationship with God. And I believe that God's word here is relevant to us. And I also believe that all of us, including me, have these rebellious desires in us. And I only want to start that process of reflection and start that cycle of repentance in specific rebellions that we have in our hearts against God that we might not even be aware of. It's because the reality is, it is so much easier for us to be busy doing serving. It's so much easier for us to be busy doing sacrificing for God and misunderstanding it as the whole thing as being a truly loyal servant of God. You know, this was the same rebuke that the prophet Samuel spoke against King Saul as God rejected Saul as king. Saul was arguing that he did obey God by doing what he thought was better. That was his argument. And so Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, like sorcery or magic, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." True loyalty is complete, full obedience to God, our King. Complete, full obedience to his desires. And just so that you know that this is true of me too, I share this story from my life as, you know, the missions projects, we usually have life stories, and that's a way for us to really see how God's faithfulness and working in our lives. It's a way to build team unity. And this part of my life I always share as one of the bigger regrets in life. Back in high school, I was getting into music, learning how to play guitar, and I was really enjoying it. There was an opportunity to use that passion and use those skills to lead a worship in our youth group. I was enjoying it. It was awesome leading other people to worship, leading these, you know, other teens who are so rebellious, not me though, who are so rebellious, to worship, to you know, confess their sins in times of corporate worship and things like that. But one day I was challenged by my youth leader. He asked me, "John, when you lead worship, do you feel like you're leading a rock band. And I was like, oh my God, how could you? How could you say such a thing? Don't you know that my passion is genuine? Don't you know that I believe God gave me this gift and this passion to use and to serve Him? Don't you see me serving other people? Don't you see me sacrificing? All the defenses came up, and I just hated the fact that he would challenge something in me that I thought was not there. So rather than reflecting, asking for another discussion about why he felt that way, well, what do you mean? Do you see kind of like this self-glorifying desire in me? What makes you think that? But I gave in, but my rebelliousness came out. I gave in to my self-preserving desires, my self-justifying desires, to say, how could you say those things? And my self-serving desires, as they were exposed for what they really are, in an immaturity, I just said, okay, I quit. I quit serving the church. I cannot serve if you're not going to accept the genuineness of my service. You know, and I admit, you know, that's back in high school, but it's something, this rebellious desire, this desire for self-preservation, self-justification, all these things are still in my heart today. And again, that's why I need the community to continue to ask me these things. That's why I need to continue to be in God's Word to say, God, is this still in me? Now help me, change my heart. True loyalty is complete obedience to God, our true King. And therefore, this warning we must take seriously, that it is possible, like Joab, to stand by the King when our heart is not fully for Him. That, those were the rebellious citizens of the king. We'll see now the cost of rebellion in verses 14 to 26. And these two rebellions of Sheba and Joab, we'll see that they will eventually come to an end, sooner or later. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mount against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. We'll see that Sheba's rebellion had no lasting impact. This is a map trailing out the... Is there a map? This is a map. You could follow just the red line. Basically, from Jerusalem down in the south, Sheba was probably letting out his battle cry, appealing to all of Israel. He passed through all the tribes on this northbound journey to Abel. But in the end, he was only able to influence his clan, not his tribe of Benjamin, just his clan in that tribe, the Bichrites, to join his rebellion. You know, whether Sheba was calling out Israel to trust in himself as their new leader, or whether he was promising them to a new and better kingdom, a future that compared to the king that God had appointed himself, it was no longer convincing to the men of Israel. Therefore, every plan not from God will not last, including rebellion against God. All rebellions against God will end one day. Here, we learn that we will be held accountable to our righteous rebelliousness before God at the end of this age. And Scripture warns us that God will come to judge every single person for their deeds. If we are stubborn, Scripture says, if we are stubborn and unrepentant in our heart, then what we're doing is we're storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath that is coming, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. As our rebelliousness is then exposed, what is the proper thing we should do? We'll see what Joab did. In verses 16 to 19, the wise woman exposed Joab's rebellion of exposed Joab's rebellious intentions. This is what she says in verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" So what was going on here was Joab's men were building a ramp to get to the top of the defensive wall surrounding their city. And they were ramming it down to infiltrate the city and attack and basically end the rebellion of Sheba. And so in the midst of this noise, if you can imagine, the wise woman somehow got Joab's attention, and Joab gave her the platform to speak. She responded with two things. First, she gave Joab a history lesson of the city, how it was a peaceable city, one that was faithful to God, and that they were the heritage of God. So in the confusion as to why these soldiers were attacking their city, without any word or announcement, the wise woman was probably now suspicious of Joab. So she had nothing else but then to ask this next thing. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She was boldly questioning Joab why he would destroy such a city of God. Simply what the woman was doing was she was exposing Joab of rebelling against God. These were the words he needed to hear for having just killed a peaceable man, Amasa. Remember that Amasa was appointed by David to unify people in his kingdom in this time of peace. But Joab's agenda was against his king's desires. The truth that we can take away is this, that our rebellious intentions will be exposed and challenged in God's wisdom. That's where we encourage our church to be and have regular intake of God's word, where we set a place and a time to allow God's word to teach us the depths of his character, God's desires, God's mission, purpose for this church, purpose for our lives, as well as to expose areas of rebellion in our hearts. The more that we are apart from God's word, the more that our rebellious desires go unchecked and unresolved. Not only that, also when we help one another, sharpen one another as believers of God, followers of God, we can help one another be accountable by not just speaking from our personal preferences or our personal experience or our personal wisdom, what we think people should do. But instead, we speak God's word. This is what God's word says. This is what I'm trying to wrestle with. What does God say his people should do? And so, therefore, healthy accountability relationships are founded on God's word, on top of which we can build love and care for one another. We can exercise commitment to each other. We can even challenge one another for the things and for the rebelliousness in our hearts. So when our rebelliousness is exposed, we can admit and accept that it is true. But unlike Joab, as we will see, he would completely deny it. Again, Joab only looked like a loyal servant, a loyal hero for the king. Let's read verse 20 as we close. Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. When confronted by truth, Joab outright denied it. Given his history, given the manner in which he murders whoever gets in his way, I think we can safely assume that at the cost of all the lives of the innocent in this city, Joab would be willing to do whatever it took to destroy not only Sheba, but every single Bichrite, anyone else who were with him in his rebellion. Yet he denied he would swallow up or destroy, even after he had just murdered Amasa in a time of peace. In the woman's wisdom, I think she wanted nothing to do with Joab. And she caused Joab, forced Joab to make a deal with her. She understood the price of rebellion. And so she discerned that it would be better to turn Sheba over to, Joab. And not only that, and so that Joab would have no reason to step into the city at all, she agreed to have Sheba's head be thrown over the wall. She understood that Sheba alone would need to pay for the cost of his rebellion rather than risking the lives of everyone else. So simply, Sheba paid the cost of his rebellion with his own life, with his head. Rebels will be held accountable for their rebellions against the king. And because of our rebelliousness against God, we deserve nothing else but death and punishment before him. Verse 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priest. And so as we conclude chapter 20, at first glance, it sounds like the writer is concluding, well, everything returned back to normal. Everything was great again. David was restored in his kingdom, and all was as it should be. The strange thing is that Joab was still welcomed back into the kingdom. For some reason, Joab remained unaccountable to his rebellion against the king's desires again. And it looks like Joab was at peace in the kingdom now. But in reality, he had punishment coming for him. The king, for whatever reason, he could not execute judgment and justice on Joab. But these were King David's dying words to his son, who will be the next king, Solomon. In 1 Kings 2, 5 to 6, he says this, Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed for war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. We see that David took Joab's murders personally. You also know what Joab did to me. He took the murders of Abner and Amasa personally, both whom Joab killed, both in times of peacemaking. Even more, we know that God took Joab's sins personally, and he would have to one day fall under God's judgment, according to the wisdom of Scripture. And so the reality is that as long as we are on this earth, in our physical body, we will have these sinful, rebellious desires in us. And we only have punishment for our rebellions coming again if it were not for God who intervened. For us, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we know that by God's grace now, we can properly stand by the King even though our heart is not fully with him. We no longer will do that out of deception or out of rebellious desires, but we can desire to be in the presence of God. We can properly stand by the King, even though our own heart will not be fully with him. Jesus Christ was the selfless Savior who gave his life for all the self-preserving, self-justifying, self-serving rebels. And without Christ, we would forever remain as rebels before God. Because every desire of our heart, every intention of our minds would be against God. Because of our sinfulness, we are by nature rebellious toward God and unable to submit to God's authority. I hope you see that in today's text. And this is why we need the gospel. This is why we need Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came to earth not to bring peace on the earth, but bring peace between God and sinners. He taught sinners the way to be in a true relationship with God. Jesus Christ was the peaceable man who willingly gave his life so that the way to God for sinners would be made sure. Even though he was without sin, even though he was without any fault, he didn't come with swords to lead a rebellion. But still, Jesus was mocked and tortured and crucified like a defiant rebel. Jesus put aside his desires, and he submitted to the desires of God the Father, saying, "Father, yet not my will, but your will be done." He submitted to his Father's desires so that true rebels like you and me, we'll be enabled. We could be forgiven. We'll be set free from the penalty of our rebellious ways. And so that now we could be enabled to surrender all of our rebellions, to surrender our self-preserving desires, surrender our self-justifying ways, surrender our self-serving motives, and instead to give our allegiance truly, wholly, fully to God and to God alone. And that even in our sins, we can confidently return to God again and again for the work, by the work that Jesus Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. By God's grace, we can properly stand by the King, even though our heart is not fully with him. And that is a glorious message and encouragement to us. As long as we're on this time on this earth, as long as even though we'll be struggling with rebellions in our heart time and time again in this body, by God's grace, we can properly stand by the King, even though our heart is not fully with him for what Christ has done. And this is just a glimpse, because we wait for Jesus to return again. And when we will enter into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of our desires, all of our thoughts will be completely and fully for God and for God alone. How do we properly respond to this gospel then? As we are being exposed of the rebelliousness in our hearts, as we are confronted with the work that Christ has done on our behalf on the cross, how should we respond? You know, I like how C.S. Lewis, author of Mere Christianity, describes it. He says this, quote, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms, his weapons. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. This process of surrender is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who can do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it." And that's the spiritual reality of our hearts. If left to ourselves, we would not be able to do good. We will not be able to decide to choose repentance. And I pray that as God's people, we will know that we are far from perfect. In fact, that we are rebellious in our hearts against God. And that we need Jesus Christ to change our hearts, to give us his desires. And as God makes known to us the worse that we know we are, then the more, by God's grace, we will choose to repent of our rebellions and ask God for more grace to sustain us as we live for God. There are three ways I see that we can apply this word to our lives today. First is this. Search your heart for self-preserving, self-justifying, and self-serving desires. Let's really ask the Lord, "Lord, will you, I know it's in me, I might even be blind to it, will you send people, will you help me to search my heart to see these rebellious desires in me?" And then, as God makes it known to us, let's faithfully repent again and again, as long as we live on this earth, as we follow God. Repent of our rebelliousness against God as we trust in Jesus Christ, that he has paid for the penalty of our rebellion. And lastly, share with an accountability partner. In our church, we call them LCGs. Share with somebody that will help sharpen you, help expose the various things in your heart, ask you the difficult questions so that you can grow together in love for one another, love for Jesus Christ, in care, in commitment to one another, as well as in challenge to one another as well, where there's that mutual trust and devotion to the Lord. The one thing again for today for us is this, as we live this out. Repent of our rebellions as we live for our King, Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?